Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. And basically, last week, we covered Daniel 9, verses 24 through 26. And tonight, we're going to cover verse 27. We're going to do one verse. This is one of the most powerful verses, I believe, in Scripture. And we're going to really try to understand this verse in the light of God's overall plan, verse 27. But first, let's read that passage to get our context and our focus. Daniel 9, beginning in verse 24. And Daniel, of course, just to give you a little background, he'd realized that the reading of the first couple of verses, three verses there in Daniel 9, he realized that the end of the 70-year prophecy was about up, that Jeremiah had written about. And he read that in Jeremiah's scroll. He actually had a copy of the scroll, and he read it, there's a 70-year prophecy. It's about due. It's 539 B.C. It's supposed to be due in 536 B.C., so it's just about 2 to 3 years left. And so he realized prophecy was about to be fulfilled, so what did he do? He began to pray. And I think the lesson for you and me today is, as we see things winding down, getting close to the return of Jesus, we should pray too, just like Daniel. He set the example for us. He wants us to pray as we see things getting close, as we see Iran ratcheting up its rhetoric and war rhetoric and wanting to wipe Israel off the map and hunkering, befriending Russia. The Bible said that Russia and Iran, they're going to invade Israel in the end days. It's wild what we see taking place, and we should be praying, Lord, you said that you were going to be coming back, and Father, would you please come? And Lord, we even raise that as a prayer right now, that you would come back quickly. And that you would just deliver us from the pit of hell that's around the corner here. Help us, Lord, to know how to reach out in light of what is taking place around us, that we may be good witnesses to those who don't know. In Jesus' name, amen. So he realizes what's going on, and he begins to confess his sins. He confesses the sins of his people, Israel, and he spends most of the chapter praying for his sins and repenting before the Lord. And yet Daniel, a righteous, upright man, what's he praying? He's very faithful, and yet he's still praying for his sins. That's another lesson for us. You cannot claim to draw close to God through your righteous deeds. It won't happen. Your righteous deeds are as filthy rags to the Lord, Isaiah writes. You cannot win his favor over by being a goody two-shoes. Now, that he doesn't bless people he doesn't give you salvation for how good you are. He gives you salvation for what his son did. And the sooner we get that corrected in our minds, the better off we're going to be. The Lord, that frees us up to do good. to do things. We want to do good because he is faithful to us to help us serve him, and he'll give us the power and the strength, the gifts of the Holy Spirit to help us to do good. When we fail, we know we confess those sins to him right away and let him know that we're sorry, and he forgives us right away. What does 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 say? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. How can you beat that? I mean, think about that. What he's done for you, and it's just a matter of confessing them. All you have to do when you make a mistake, don't go into the pride mode, but just say you're sorry. And boy, is that not hard. Isn't it difficult sometimes to say you're sorry, especially when you're caught in the middle of it and you go, oh, you know, and you got facial disgracial and you feel the red rising up. Can you feel the red? I don't know. You know, you just feel flush and go, oh, and the eyeballs do little things and everybody sees, oh, yeah, they're wrong. And yet we don't want to admit it. How can I get out of this? How can I let them know I'm really not that bad? But, you know, let's face the fact, you are that bad. We all are. And the sooner we get to humbling ourselves and confessing our sins, the better off we're going to be, and he will forgive you. He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness, because he's faithful. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful and true. Well, Daniel was confessing his sins before the Lord, and he was confessing the sins of his people. And then the next thing you know, the angel Gabriel shows up there in verse 20, and he's about ready to let him know what this is all about. And then Gabriel tells him, here, now let me not get ahead of myself. I forgot one thing, probably the one of the most important things. Part of Daniel's prayer was not only to confess his sins and Israel's sins, but to ask God to please answer the prophecy that was given by Jeremiah that Israel would no longer be desolated, that Israel, that Jerusalem would no longer be desolated, that the temple would no longer be desolated. And he asked, Lord, would you please have your holy city repaired, have the temple repaired. He was actually praying that the Lord would bring about the restoration of Israel and the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple, because it was in totally desolated, totally leveled and pummeled. It had been that way for a good 50 years, 47 years anyway, up to this point. And so he's asking the Lord for this, the restoration of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. And then Gabriel shows up, and he begins to answer Daniel, tell him about how, not only explain to him about the restoration of Israel, but the restoration of the whole planet, the restoration of Israel. He in verse 24 of chapter 9, he actually explains to him, he gives him a timeline. He gives him an actual timeline, and this is the only timeline you're going to find in the Bible that describes to us when the end is going to be. And if we can figure out what's going on here, we will have an answer to the we will understand Bible prophecy of the end days that I believe we are in now. So let's go ahead and read these four verses just quickly, verses 24 through 27. And I'm going to read it to you from the NIV. 77s, verse 24, 77s, in quotes, sevens, are decreed for your people, that is Israel, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And here we have sort of like a summary of what will happen at the end of these 77s, or 490 years, as we will find out. Or we already know from last week. Verse 25, know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, that is Messiah, until the Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. In other words, from the time this decree is issued until seven sevens plus 62 sevens later, Messiah is going to be, he will come. When you add that all up, it's 483 years. It's a total of 69 sevens times seven, 483 years. So from the time the decree is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, 483 years. We went into that in great detail last week. In fact, you're probably still swirling from it, those of you that were here. We don't have time to go over that again, but I will touch upon it tonight. But it says here that it will be, Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, that is at the end of the 69 sevens, after the 62 seven segment, the anointed one, the Messiah, will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Now, verse 27, the one we're going to focus in on tonight, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, actually that phrase of the temple is not in the Hebrew, but it's implied, on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And we're going to now make sense of this tonight. I'm going to take you step by step, piece by piece, in verse 27. I'm going to give you a little summary, tonight. I want to go over again what we went over last week, because it really was a lot, and I'm just going to summarize. I'm not going to get into depth like we did in verse 24, but tonight I hope that we will be able to cover enough for you that you'll get a sense. Now, first of all, Daniel 9, 24 to 27 covers sevens of years, covers 70 sevens of years. Now, some of your Bibles have 70 weeks. Don't worry about the word weeks or sevens. It's just simply another way to say, you know, when we say decade, what do you think of? You think of 10 years to the Jew. The Hebrew word is shabua. The Greek is heptad. When you say that to in their mind, seven years. The context is 7 years. All conservative and liberal Bible scholars agree on that point. That's unusual when you get, I shouldn't say all, the majority of them agree on that point. Okay, that 70 sevens is 490 years. Okay, so anyway, the 70 sevens of years, it covers that period of time, and it's divided into three segments. We saw that. The sevens cover the first segment, seven sevens, second segment, 62 sevens, the third segment, 1 7, for a total of 70 sevens. Now, converting that into years, the first increment is 49 years, 7 times 7. The second increment is 62 times 7, or 434 years. And then the last increment is 1 7, or 7 years, for a total of 490 years. So that sort of gives you, try to simplify it a little bit. And so there you have the scope of this prophecy, from here all the way to here, equals the 77s of 490 years. So at the end of that period of time, we will have peace on earth, and Jesus will reign, according to Revelation 20, verse 4, for 1,000 years. And that is the big picture, right there. You're looking at it. Okay, does that make sense? Everybody with me so far? Okay, this is just review now. Now, let's go to a summary. First of all, Daniel 9, verse 24, covers these six promises by God. The transgression is finished, sin will end, atone for wickedness, and everlasting righteousness come in. Vision and prophecy will be sealed, and they will anoint the Most Holy. And that's the promise, and that takes place 490 years after the decree to rebuild, until this promise is fulfilled, 490 years. That covers this period of time. That's Daniel 9, 24. Now, Daniel 9, verse 25 covers this period, from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, that's the anointed one, Mashiach Nagid, there will be a total of 69 sevens, 7 plus 62 sevens, or 69 sevens, or 483 years. Does everybody see that? That's verse 26 of Daniel 9. Messiah the Prince will show up, and we went into great detail on that last week. Oh, I made a bunch of copies. Charles, could you get copies of tonight's? They're in the copy machine. I forgot to bring them. They're yellow. They're front and back. There's about 24. I hope we have enough. Charles, let me see. We've got more than 24 here. Could you make about 10 more, front and back? Thanks. Thanks, brother. Charles is great. Ask him to, he'll go do it. Brad, do you have a question? The 62, don't get, now that's a problem that I had for a long time. I was bothered by the 7 and the 62. Why is the 7 and the 62? Why are they dividing them up like that? There really isn't. The only thing that we can figure out is that the first 7 has to do with the, from the time that they started working on the temple and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. They were under turbulent times, and it says that the walls will be rebuilt only during turbulent times. Well, it only took 52 days to get the walls completed. So we're trying to figure out, well, what is that 49 years all about? Well, actually, the 49 years, this 7 here, the 49 years that covers from the time of Nehemiah, when he actually was given the okay to go ahead and rebuild Jerusalem, from Nehemiah to Malachi ends that period of time, that 49 years. It was turbulent. Malachi had to come on the scene and set the people straight. They were having a lot of problems there. And so that's probably what it's referring to. Malachi was around 400 BC. This takes us to about 398. So the 62 is what is left after the 7. Does everybody follow me on that? So the focus was really on that 7, and then what was left over, the 62. Now, why is the 62 important? Well, it's the end of the 62 that Messiah, the Prince, shows up. And so that's where the significance of the 62 comes in. Is everybody with me on that? Everybody with the word on that? Don't be with me, be with the word.
Is that when Jesus is born, or is that his second?
That's at the end of the 62, or the end of the 69 sevens, the 7 plus the 62, Jesus rides in on a donkey's colt into Jerusalem. Okay? And he is now anointed as king. We went into detail on this last week, so get the CD. Or it's on the internet, I think. Is it on the internet, Charles?
Last week's message?
It's on the internet. So for those kind of details, get last week's. Tonight I'm doing the essence of tonight's study, so you don't have to take notes. It's on both sides. I'm doing the essence of what we're studying tonight. It'll be in the front row here if you want a copy. I'm sure you'll want a copy, because if you try to take notes and try to follow me, you're going to have a heart. In fact, hey, Andrew, could you? Andrew's knee is almost all healed. No, it's healed in Jesus' name. Andrew had a surgery on his knee, and we prayed. You want? Is it okay if I? Yeah. We asked the Lord to surprise the doctors at the speed in which it was healed. And Andrew, what did the doctors say? It's the fastest recovery he's ever seen. So let's give the Lord a praise and a thank you. Thank you, Jesus. And I was so blessed when he told me that. It was my first thing. So the power in prayer, we never take it for granted. Oh, it's a knee operation. Oh, it's going to be 4 to 6 weeks. Okay. And then we don't pray. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to speed it up. And he will. Isn't that great? Okay, you'll notice on these sheets, okay, Helen, did you get a copy? Okay. Francis? Okay. Now, you'll see part one on one side in the upper left-hand corner, part two. We'll be looking mostly at part one, but we're not going to be there yet, okay? We're not going to get there in a little. We need to do the summary. Boy, I hope the summary doesn't take the whole evening. but we'll see. I'll try to get through it, God willing. Okay, so everybody clear on the 7 and the 62, and at the end of the 62 are right here. Jesus shows up on a donkey's colt into Jerusalem to be received as king. Did they receive him? No, they didn't receive him. Within 5 days, he was put on a cross and he was cut off. He was crucified. We're going to be getting to that in a little bit. Okay, well, that's Daniel 9, verse 25, covering that period there. Thank you, Andrew. And then we've got... Daniel 9, verse 27, that deals with the last 7 years there, and that covers the 490 years. And did anybody notice anything missing here? There's the total picture right there. Okay, gonna start doing this tonight. I don't have any notes, so. Did it go? Okay. I must be getting this overloaded or something. Yeah. Oh. Oh, I see. There we go. Okay. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hopefully we won't have technical difficulties tonight. Let me see. I got to figure out where I am on this. There we go. Thank you, Lord. Okay, Daniel 9:24, Daniel 9:25, and Daniel 9:27 are all on this chart that you're looking at right now. And those three verses have to do with the timeline. Now, there's a verse missing. Did anybody catch a verse missing? Yeah, verse 26. We need to look at that. And so let's do that right now. Okay, what happened to verse 26? Verse 26 says that after the 62 sevens, there's the 62, after that, which is right there at that point, right there, after that point, what will happen? The Anointed One, we all know who the Anointed One is Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince, that's the Anointed One, will be cut off and will have nothing. He'll be cut off, which means he will be crucified. That's the cut off, the Anointed One is cut off or crucified. That's Jesus. And have nothing. And the idea behind nothing is that the kingdom will not be fully realized. He won't have the kingdom that he's coming to be king over. You see, if you're a king, you have a kingdom. But when he came to be king, what happened? He was cut off and there was no kingdom. And so the kingdom was put on hold, and we went into what is called the church age. And the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13 deal with that subject. The church age, the kingdom of heaven is likened to, and he's describing now this period of time that will become what is known as a church age in those in the parables of Matthew 13. So he will have nothing. He won't realize his kingdom here on earth. And I wanted to point out to those of you that have a King James or a New King James Version, it reads as follows. It says, the Anointed One will be cut off, but not for himself. I found four other translations that actually say that he will have nothing. There's no, the Hebrew does not say, but not for himself. So that's a difficult passage to translate. The best, the simplest way is just to say he will have nothing. Translators are trying to do us a favor there, but I think the context and the idea behind he will have nothing is that he won't have his kingdom realized here on earth. That's for later, and I think that's just around the corner, by the way. And isn't that exciting? I feel like stopping right now and singing a song. Yay, he's coming back soon. Okay, well anyway, Daniel 9:26 says, after the 67s, the Anointed One will be cut off and he will have nothing. Then the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, we're still in that, this is not part of the timeline. The verse 26 is not part of the timeline. So what we want to understand is that after the 483 years and before the last 7 years, verse 26 tells us the Messiah will be cut off with nothing. And therefore, what we need to do is to say, well, after that point, after the 69 sevens, after Messiah is cut off, let's see how long it takes to respond here. There it goes. It's just barely, I don't know, maybe my processor, I need a new laptop or something. There's a gap of time after the 69 sevens and before the last 7 years. Does everybody see that gap? Okay, it's in this gap that we find Daniel 9, 26. And there we find the Messiah is cut off and has nothing. And also that Rome destroys the temple in 70 AD. Now, the people of the prince who is to come destroy, remember in verse 26, he'll come to destroy the sanctuary and the city, okay? The city and the sanctuary. And that happened in 70 AD when Rome destroyed the temple and they destroyed Jerusalem. And that happens in this gap of time. Now, those of you that think in linear terms, you're probably having a very difficult time with this. You've got to sort of get out of linearity and think more in terms of a creative person that thinks in terms of splashes. Because this, our God is not a linear God. It's not like he has a lot of time on his hands. He does deal in linear time. You know, a start and an end, but he transcends time. And in this case, he put a stop to the timeline and when Messiah was cut off, he put all his plans on hold, and that's really what verse 26 is telling us. Messiah was cut off, he was crucified, after he was cut off, the city and the temple are destroyed, and we have real history to tell us when that took place. That took place in 70 AD, 37 years after Jesus, the Messiah, was cut off. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us there has to be a gap. Otherwise, this whole thing would have ended when? 40 AD. If Christ was cut off, if the Messiah, the Anointed One, was cut off in 33 AD, seven more years takes us to when? 40 AD. That means that the kingdom, with Jesus as the king, should have started in 40 AD. Is everybody with me on that? But it didn't. So we know that there's a gap. There's a gap of time, and that last seven was put on hold, and that's what we're waiting for. And if you get a hold of that, if you understand that point, then you're going to understand the part of prophecy where there is more written about this period of 7 years than any other subject in the Bible. There's more written about this last 7 years than concerning prophecy. There's more written on this than any other passage in the Bible. This last 7 years that we're about to launch out into. And of course, that is okay. If there's a long pause here, it's because I'm waiting for the computer to respond. So the question is, what about this gap? Last week we looked at it and saw that there's a church age in this gap, and the church age covers this gap. And boy, this computer is just sort of crawling along. I don't know how long we're going to be able to put up with this, but at the end of this church age, we have what is called the rapture, and most of us know about that. Most of us are waiting for it, right? You waiting for it? I'm waiting for it, looking forward to it. It should be right around the corner. Could be tonight. Are you ready, Oscar? Want to go tonight? Yeah, I'd like to go now. I don't have any plans. I'm waiting for him. And if I did have plans, it doesn't matter anyway. I'm going anyway. Plans can be do something else with them, you know. Okay, so at the end of the church age is the rapture. And Romans 11, verse 25 tells us that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the blindness of Israel will be taken away. And I believe the fullness of the Gentiles ends with the rapture. I don't know if it'll sound like that, but I can't surprise you anymore, you guys. You're too awake on me. Okay. Okay, we're having a long silence here because the computer is slowing down. Feels like some of us here tonight. Okay, so what we're focused in on tonight is Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the last 7 years. That's our summary, so let's get into it. The last 7 years, we have a half an hour to do this, so let's see what we can do. The last 7 years is equal to the 70th week, or some would call it the 70th, the 77s, or the 70th week. I've been so used to calling it the 70th week for 30 years, I'm having a hard time shifting to 77s, that it's known as the 70th week. Most Bible teachers out there call it the 70th week. It's the last 7 years. It's also known as the tribulation period. Many of you wonder, well, where's the 7 years mentioned in the book of Revelation? I can't find it anywhere. It's an assumption, and as we get it from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. You can see bits and pieces of the 7 years in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, you can read about the 3.5 years there. Revelation chapter 13, I think it's verse 8, you can read about 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Revelation chapter 12, There we have, I think it's mentioned, 1,290 days. When Israel's taken in the wilderness, that's 3.5 years. So there's all these 3.5 years increments, many believe to be the last 3.5 years of this 7-year period, which is called the Great Tribulation. That's what Jesus calls the last 3.5 years of the 7-year period, the Great Tribulation. But anyway, Jesus referred to this last 7 years by quoting the following from Daniel 9, verse 27, and we've all read it together, and I want you to see the part now that Jesus quoted. He quotes this part that refers to the abomination that causes desolation, that's set up, and of course, here in the NIV, Daniel 9, verse 27 says, and the wing of the temple. Now, Jesus tells us what this means. He says in Matthew 24, verse 15, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. That's what Jesus is telling us, number one, that Daniel is the author of this passage. Number two, that it has to do with an abomination that causes desolation, and it has to do with the holy place, which, by the way, is in the temple, and he wants you to understand that. Now, if Jesus is asking you to understand something, are you going to make an effort? You're going to make an effort, aren't you? And that's what we're doing tonight. We want to understand what it is, that what this seven is all about, what this abomination of desolation is all about. He wants us to understand it, so let's understand it. So, the abomination that causes desolation has to do with the holy place, is the placement of a false god in the temple. That's an abomination when it comes to the temple, to put a false god in the temple. Okay? Now, apparently, Jesus, and I don't want to put words in his mouth, but he's implying here that the he in Daniel 9, verse 27, the he, and we'll come back to that, will cause this abomination that desolates the temple, the he. And let's go back now and look at this he. Daniel 9, 27 says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he, there it is again, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed and poured out upon him. Now this he, we need to know who he is. And Jesus wants you to understand who he is. And so we're going to look at that right now. Let's understand the he. Who is this he? In order to understand who the he is in verse 27 of Daniel 9, we need to go back to Daniel 9, verse 26b, as in boy. And there we find in verse 26b, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, or the temple. Now, the he in verse 27 relates back to this ruler who will come. Now, the ruler who will come comes from the people who destroy the city and the temple. So who destroyed the city and the temple? Who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple after Jesus? It was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD, 37 years after Jesus was cut off. Okay? So the he is the ruler that will come from the what? Revived Roman Empire. Why is it that we say that? Because Rome died out and the he never showed up before Rome died out. And Rome's coming back so that the he can show up and do what he's going to do. Is everybody with me on that? So the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the temple, and he will confirm, that is the ruler who is going to come, he will come and he will confirm a 7-year covenant. And he must come from Rome. Rome will be revived. And many are saying, well, it's got to be the common market. Because, well, by the way, the common market doesn't exist anymore. It was formed in 1956. The Club of Rome actually formed, started what they wanted to be unification of Europe. And they started out with six. It grew to 10 by the, I believe it was by 1979. By 1981, it grew to 12. And then we thought, oh boy, we're in trouble now. It's past 10. Not past 10 o'clock, but past 10. We're looking for a number, 10 kingdoms, 10 kings that will give their allegiance to the Antichrist. And now it's up to 25. So we're looking for 10 kings who will come out of Rome. Remember the 10 toes of the statue and the 10 horns? We're looking for those kings, and we don't see any 10s right this moment. And people are into all kinds of speculation. Who are these 10? Remember the 10 that are going to rise up to give their power to Antichrist? They're only going to be in power with him for 1 hour, according to Revelation 17. Very short period of time. But nonetheless, they'll give their allegiance to him. And this 10, this common market that this ruler will, the common market, by the way, went away. It's now the European Union. That's what it's now called. And under the Maastricht Treaty that was formed in 1999. And now they are known as the EU. They're growing. And many, for years, limited the Roman Empire to just Western Europe. And Europe, I wish I had a map of Rome right now, ancient Rome. Rome was covered Northern Africa, into the Middle East. Did you know that Rome had control of Iraq at one time? And Syria and all that area in there? And some are wondering, well, does Europe have their eyes in Iraq right now? And does Europe, are they gonna make a move into that region to take control? America's not doing a very good job right now, I hate to say it, but we're having trouble. Of course, our troops are doing a great job. Our troops are doing what they're told to do, and they're being very patient, and that way we're doing a great job. But we're having trouble there in Iraq right now, and most people would admit that. And so what is the end all of that? Is it possible that the Europeans could come in and actually negotiate a deal to where they move into that region and somehow revive what ancient Rome really was, including the Middle East? And is it possible that this he will come out of that region and not Western Europe, like I was brainwashed back in the 70s to believe? That he always got to come out of Italy, always got to come out of the Vatican, always got to come out of France, no, out of Spain. I heard all kinds of, no, just, it was always Western Europe, Western Europe, Western Europe. But is it possible that the European Union could morph into what is ancient Rome and include part of the Middle East and include part of Northern Africa? Isn't that something to think? One, there was no Saudi Arabia. There was no Iraq. Did you know that? There was no Kuwait. Did you know this? There was really no Syria. There was no Lebanon. There was no Palestine. There never was a Palestine, let's face it. There never was a group of people called Palestinians with a governor and a government and so on. That whole area was controlled by the Ottoman Turks. And then in the 20s and 30s, boom, all these countries showed up. Well, don't you think that could happen again? It could happen just like that. Israel could be not be a nation tomorrow, just like that, if the right circumstances came together. But I'm telling you right now, it's not going to happen. Israel is in there to stay. It's going to keep its name, and God's not going to let it change. That's one thing we know it's not going to change. So the he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7, for this last seven. He comes out of Rome, a revived Rome, and he will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. Now this is interesting. This, he's confirming a covenant with many. What does that mean? Now picture, if you would, President Clinton standing behind Yitzhak Rabin. Can you picture this with me? And Yasser Arafat in 1993, and he's standing behind them at the White House, and Yitzhak Rabin's over here, the Prime Minister of Israel. Yasser Arafat's over here. Shimon Peres is over here. And he has them shake hands, and he confirms a covenant that Israel makes with, you remember, Jordan. Israel and Jordan entered into a peace agreement in 1993, and at that point, Jordan relinquished what we call today the West Bank. They gave up the West Bank And in that same year, Yasser Arafat proclaimed a Palestinian state on the West Bank because Jordan gave it up in a peace agreement. Are you familiar with that? Okay, that's what happened. President Bill Clinton stood behind with them with, as a famous picture. He has his hands out like this, like, you know, hey, I'm confirming this covenant. And the Bible says that the Antichrist, when he comes along, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to confirm a covenant now with many. And it won't be just the Israeli prime minister in one other country. It'll be the Israeli prime minister and many countries. There are going to be many countries involved. And my suspicion, it would include countries like Syria, Lebanon, Iran, some of her other enemies. I don't know exactly who, but many. The Bible doesn't tell us, but we at least we know there are Israel's enemies that surround her immediately, don't we? Now, Jordan and Egypt are currently at peace with Israel. They're the only two countries that surround Israel. Israel technically is at war with Syria. I don't know if you know that. Did you know that? Technically, Israel is still at war with Syria. They don't have a peace agreement. Okay, I said all that to say this. Some guy's going to come along and he's going to confirm a covenant, a peace agreement, for 7 years with many. And it might happen at the White House, it might happen somewhere in Europe, it might happen in Iraq. I don't know where it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. And once he confirms it and they sign the little document, there are going to be some dates on that document. And it says it's going to take effect beginning at a certain time, and it usually doesn't happen that same day. Are you with me? Doesn't happen. For example, when they signed the Oslo Accord, it didn't go into effect that day. It went into effect months from that day. It didn't happen that day. Okay, so effective on this date, it'll start, and then we'll phase in these different aspects. It'll be phased in over a period. By the way, the Oslo Accord was supposed to be a 7-year agreement. A lot of people thought we were in the tribulation back then, 93 to 2000. People were saying we were in the tribulation. But the signs weren't right. Couldn't have been. Wasn't possible. Because he's going to confirm a covenant with many. And Israel only had confirmed a covenant with Jordan. Okay, it's going to be with many. Okay, let's move on. Did I beat you up with that one enough? Okay, let's move on. Now, this 1-7 is what we're concerned about, this last 7 years, and that's what we're focusing in on. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1-7, and here's that 7. Okay, that 7 years. What we did was we took... I can see she's working, but she's stalling on me. We're having technical difficulties. There it is. I think that's what I wanted. Oh, yeah. There's the 7. See, I was going to fly through this. This shouldn't have taken more than 5 seconds. There's the 7-year covenant. Okay, now, we're moving on now to Daniel 9:27b. In the middle of the 7, in the middle of that 7 years, who is the he? Antichrist, the Roman ruler that rises up to confirm a covenant with many. He will put an end to the sacrifice and offerings. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that the temple will be built by this time, and it tells us that animal sacrifices will actually be reinstituted. That's what that verse tells us right there, this part right here. He will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. Israel will not do sacrifices unless the temple is built. Did you know that? They will not have sacrifices unless the temple is built. That's why they don't sacrifice today. They do not sacrifice animals today because there's no temple. They stopped the sacrifices of animals in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, and that's when it stopped. And it's going to start up again because God's word right here, Jesus told us to understand it, right? That means the temple is going to be rebuilt again, and it's going to, we know that animal sacrifices are going to be started again, and they actually have a temple institute, and I believe Uta and Oscar saw it. Didn't you go to the Temple Institute in Jerusalem? They have a Temple Institute in Jerusalem that actually show you the implements of worship that are already been made and ready to go for the temple when it's rebuilt. Did you know that just recently, in 2002, the Sanhedrin was reformed in Israel? Did you know that? 72 leaders were appointed over the Sanhedrin. There is now a Sanhedrin once again in Israel. It was formed in the year 2002. Did you know one of the first official functions, resolutions that they made, is that the temple is to be rebuilt? That's one of the first resolutions that they stated in their whatever you call it. Okay, I don't. All I remember is when I first found out about it, I have a rabbi friend over there, Chaim Richmond. He's a rabbi, he lives in Israel, and I email him every now and then, and I asked him very specific questions about this, the Sanhedrin, and I thought of it after I sent it. I thought, gee, I sound like the CIA. I want to know all this information. And I never heard back from him since. That was like 3 years ago, and I think, what, did I offend the guy or something? You know, he's a nice guy, but I don't know what happened. But anyway, the Sanhedrin's there, and they want to reinstitute Sanhedrin law just like in the time of Jesus. And did you know that the Orthodox Jews, 15% of the country are Orthodox Jews, that they run the country over there? Were you aware of that? That they pretty much decide what kind of laws go into effect? They've been having a few struggles of late because the liberal element is becoming more powerful, but they run the country pretty much. So anyway, the temple will be rebuilt. There will be an end of sacrifice and offerings. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination. Okay, well, let's look at that. Okay, here's the seven-year covenant. And, there we go. The covenant is broken in the middle. We just read that. Covenant is broken, the abomination that causes desolation in the middle of the seven. Here's the 7 years, right in the middle, 3.5 years into it. And we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, turn there with me if you will. I don't know how we're going to finish all of this, but I will certainly do my best. Got to go a little bit this. Lord, please help that computer there to work. 2 Thessalonians chapter, we're going to be in Thessalonians, by the way. Thessalonians, what are we doing in there? Well, we're in there because it explains for us, helps explain the 7 years. Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, it speaks of the son of perdition, the Antichrist. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That is the abomination that causes desolation. Right there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that. Okay? And the Roman ruler is going to do that. He's going to stop the animal sacrifices. He's going to go into the temple. And then he's going to declare himself God. Now, the day of the Lord is so important to this whole subject. If we don't stop for a moment and talk about the day of the Lord, this whole 7 years is going to be meaningless. Okay? What is the day of the Lord? I want you to look at a couple of passages. First, go to 1 Thessalonians 5, and I want you to see where the day of the Lord is used. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. See that phrase, day of the Lord? That phrase is very important to Bible prophecy. If you don't get what the day of the Lord is, you're not going to get any of what we're reading tonight. You're not going to get it. Okay, so let's try to understand what the day of the Lord is. I want to show you another passage about the day of the Lord. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to look at chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Start verse 1. concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody with me? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's Paul looking for, by the way? Paul's interested in Jesus coming back, right? Concerning the coming. Now, what coming? The rapture. Because 1 Thessalonians 4, as we're going to read in a little bit, is all about the rapture. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive will be caught up to meet him in the air. And he's saying concerning that event, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him where? In the clouds. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us we're going to be gathered with him in the clouds concerning that event. When we're caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, concerning that event, we ask your brothers not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. There's the day of the Lord again. See that? Now, I want you to understand that the day of the Lord is associated with the rapture. You can't separate the two. The rapture comes first, then the day of the Lord. The rapture comes first, then the day of the Lord starts. That's what the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians tell us. The day of the Lord that Paul is talking about is the same day of the Lord that the Old Testament writers write about. Okay, look at verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, what? The day of the Lord will not come until two things happen. The rebellion occurs, or the apostasy, or the falling away comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, or the Antichrist is revealed. So two things have to happen before the day of the Lord takes place. Are you with me? But there's another thing that's also in there. There's three things. Okay? There's three things. There's the rapture, the apostasy, and the son of perdition, or the Antichrist. They all have to be revealed before the day of the Lord begins. Everybody with me so far? With the word? Don't take my word for it. You take the word Bible for it. Okay, now I want you to look up here on a little chart. Notice that little green line right there. And then notice our 7-year timeline. See how it is outside of that 7-year timeline? In fact, it's before the 7-year timeline starts. That's when the Roman ruler confirms a covenant for 7 years. When he confirms that covenant for 7 years, it's not going to start right away. It's going to start, there's going to be some preparation time, and then it's going to start. We don't know how long it's going to be before that 7 years actually start. Might be weeks, might be days, might be months. We don't know. So we're just left hanging. Most major agreements, when they enter into, you just check me out on this. You go check the past history on covenants that are made, treaties that are made. They usually aren't made beginning the day that they signed the agreement. There's usually segments of progression. You know, we need a period of adjustment before we actually get into the process itself. Okay. So there's a preparation time. Now, I'm going to throw one more thing at you before we go further into this. The rapture of the church, the way we teach it in Calvary Chapel, is closely associated with the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We believe that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. It can happen at any time, okay? And we know that from a number of scriptures. We know from John chapter 14, this is in your notes, John 14, verses 1-3, Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, you trust in God, you trust also in me. For in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will also come back to get you, to take you to be with me where I am." That is imminence. Jesus said, "I'm going to go prepare a place, and I'm going to come back and get you, then I'm going to take you back with me where I am." That is a reference to the rapture. Okay? And so he's going to do that, and we don't know when. We learn in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, that no one knows the day or the hour when he's going to come, so you must watch and be ready. Matthew 24, verse 42. And then, of course, 1 Thessalonians 4, 14-17 tells us about the rapture, And Romans 11, verse 25 tells us that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all Israel will be saved. The fullness of the Gentile, I believe, ends with the rapture of the church when we go home. And the Lord comes back to get us, to take us to the mansions, that we may be with him where he is. This is what Calvary Chapel teaches. This is straight down the center, Calvary Chapel. Now, what about that day of the Lord? I'm not going to drop that. I want you to go to Isaiah 13, verse 9. We're going to run out of time, folks. We haven't even touched the tip of the iceberg. And we may have to do this another week. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Here we read about the day of the Lord. And it says, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it." It talks about the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. Verse 10, the rising sun will not be darkened. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. "I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless." And it goes on and on, making man scarcer than pure gold. Half of the world's population is going to die when all is said and done. "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place in the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger." Now go to Joel chapter 2. That's a reference to the day of the Lord. We're going to look at another passage, Joel. Joel is just after Hosea. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2. And then look at verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, or sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains." And it goes on, and in verse 2 says, "A large and mighty army comes." Now notice, "such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come." Jesus actually used this in Matthew 24. He referred to this period of time in the same way. Unless he had cut the time short, no one will survive. There'll be nothing like this ever in history again. In Matthew 24, 21. Zephaniah chapter 1. Keep going to your right. Zephaniah chapter 1. And on page 1388. Oh, no, that's not the same. Okay. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. It says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath." Verse 15, Zephaniah 1, 15. "A day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers," and so on. And he goes on, and we see once again another reference to the day of the Lord. And of course, Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Let's go there. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Revelation 6, verse 16, it says this. Well, let's start in 15, verse 15. "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich and the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So there is a reference to that day, the great day, the day of the Lord. And there, here in the book of Revelation, we see it as the day of the Lamb's wrath. So the Lamb, it's his wrath too. So the day of the Lord begins after. Now that's, I want to end tonight with this, okay? And I'm going to at least take you through this part. The day of the Lord occurs in relationship to what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5 and also 2 Thessalonians 2. There's first, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, a falling away or an apostasy, a departure from the faith. When does that take place? It happens before the Roman ruler, the day of the Lord begins. Remember what it says? Go back with me to 2 Thessalonians. Let's read it together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's read that again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Okay, why is that? Here's the reason Paul gives. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come until, one, the rebellion occurs, and two, the man of lawlessness is revealed. So, here's the falling away, and here's the day of the Lord. Notice the day of the Lord occurs, we have it right now, at this point, we're assuming it doesn't happen until after the Roman ruler confirms the covenant. But let's go one more step. The falling away needs to occur first. And by the way, you see a falling away in the church? Anybody, by any chance? Have you noticed? It's pretty bad. Look at Europe. Europe's been falling away for centuries. We were just reading in our prayer request, Operation World, Netherlands. They used to be a very strong country, Christian country. Persecution is rising there because of the emphasis on tolerance in the Netherlands right now. Are you from the Netherlands or Germany? Okay. It's Germany. I knew she was from Germany. Thought maybe you had a connection in the Netherlands, but no. Yeah, Corrie ten Boom is from the Netherlands. But that's not a Christian country anymore. There's been a falling away, an apostasy. That's going to happen before the day of the Lord begins, according to Paul. And then also, the Antichrist needs to be revealed. The man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let's read about that. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, don't let anyone deceive you in any way for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding this man back, this son of perdition. You know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. What is this talking about? You see, there is something that is hindering the revelation or the revealing of Antichrist. And we at Calvary Chapel Anaheim teach that the restrainer, the one who is holding the man back, this man of sin, is the Holy Spirit or the church, through the church, the Holy Spirit through the church. Now the Holy Spirit is working right now through the church as salt and light, and it's becoming weaker and weaker. Okay, but there's going to come a time when the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, which is hindering Antichrist from being revealed, he is going to be removed before the Antichrist is revealed. The Holy Spirit is going to be removed, and many believe that that is connected to the rapture of the church. Okay, and that's what the position Calvary Chapel takes. When the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, is removed, the church goes up in the rapture at the same time. So we have the rapture here. Notice where the rapture is. What was that? Okay. Delayed sound effects. That's what it is. The processor is having a hard time. Okay. The rapture, notice where the rapture is placed here in relationship to the unveiling of the Roman ruler who confirms the covenant. We don't know exactly the timing. We can't be absolute. We just don't know. We have these vague scriptures here in Thessalonians that give us an idea, but it doesn't tell us exactly. And the Lord did it that way on purpose to make us watch and pray, right? To be looking for him. But anyway, so the rapture is going to take place right about in this time. Did you see the flames? Isn't that cool? You're probably wondering, how do you do those flings? That took me about an hour. Okay. It didn't take me that long. It took about 10 minutes. Okay. So the rapture occurs there. So let's forget about Russia for a moment. Let's think about the details of what's going on here. There's a falling away that's been going on, and that continues to go on, and it continues to happen before the Roman ruler confirms the covenant. And then Antichrist is revealed. Well, we know that the rapture has to happen before he's revealed. In other words, we're looking for Jesus Christ, we're not looking for Antichrist. Are you with me? See, because we just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the restrainer is holding back the Antichrist from being revealed. And then there's going to come a time when the restrainer is removed, and then that's where we connect bring the rapture in. When the restrainer is removed, the church is raptured, we're taken out, the salt and light of the earth is taken out, and then what happens? All hell breaks loose on earth. And you think things are bad now, morally? It goes haywire. I mean, it goes crazy. Pornography, I mean, it's bad now, then it's multiplied. I don't even know how many times to say, thousands of times, I don't know. It'll be a very dark place on earth until the absolute dictator comes on the scene to restore order and impose totalitarian control on the people, just like Hitler did when Germany was out of control. But he did it in such a way where he gained a lot of respect from the people. And they put him into power because they saw what he did worked. And that's what this guy's going to do. It's going to appear as though what he's going to do works. Now, are you with me on this so far? Now, these three things. Let's not forget the rapture. The rapture needs to happen. The falling away happens. Then the rapture happens. Then the Antichrist is revealed. Then the day of the Lord begins. In that order. Apostasy first. Rapture second. Okay, what's third? Antichrist is revealed, then the day of the Lord begins. And the day of the Lord is when the wrath starts. Okay, how fast it starts, we're not sure. Now, many connect, and this is Calvary Chapel's position, many claim, now let's go to, and I'm really going to end with this because I know I'm running over, but I wanted to at least get to 1 Thessalonians 5, and I wanted to show you how the day of the Lord connects to the Russian invasion. Do you want to hear that part? Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, without going into a lot of detail, up to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is describing the rapture of the church. And in verses 14 through 18, he explains what the rapture of the church is. And then in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you." Now, what is he saying there? Times and dates concerning what? Concerning the rapture. Because he had just been writing about the rapture, there should be no chapter 5 division at that point. It should just continue on. Chapter 5, it was a poor place for them to put a division. And he continues to talk about the rapture and when it's going to take place. And he says this, "For you know very well that," here's the connect, "the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." That's where Paul connects the day of the Lord to the rapture. The rapture's got to happen, then the day of the Lord. That's exactly what we have in our diagram. The rapture's got to happen, then the day. Now let's continue reading. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now the rapture's going to be like a thief in the night, isn't it? For those who are not expecting it. It's to them it's going to be a thief, but for us he's not going to be a thief to us, right? Because we're children of the light. Let's read on. "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pangs on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Now, what is the sudden destruction that Paul is writing about here? And this is where the theologians, the eschatologists, we get all a little bit, we don't know. Just to be honest with you, we really don't know. Calvary Chapel has taken the position, Pastor Chuck, that it's the Russian invasion that is probably associated with this sudden destruction. Now think about it. Russia is making their move on Israel. The Lord says, "Okay, church, come on up." And then he rains down all his rocks and fireballs on top of Russia and wipes them out. And the Persians and the North Africans and all the allies are going with Russia against Israel. Okay, so this is where Calvary Chapel is coming from, that this is probably, this is a good spot to put the Russian invasion. This is the sudden destruction of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. This is when Ezekiel 38, 39 kicks in. Are you with me on that? Okay, that part is pretty major. If you want to understand Calvary Chapel, that's where we're at. Now, other teachers, I didn't really want to get into the seals. Let's just go through this real quick. I hope I can do it real quick. Here are the seals. They follow the Russian invasion. In fact, some want to associate the Russian invasion with the Red Horse. I don't know. But let's go to the final slide here. You know what? Have you ever been in a slow dream? When you're standing in a group of people and it's like having a slow dream and nothing happens. Okay. I wanted to show you where... here we go. There it is. Hal Lindsey places the Russian invasion after the middle of the tribulation. He places it there. And because Antichrist, he goes into the temple, declares himself God. The Russians don't like it. They come in and invade and take over, try to take over, but they're wiped out. And then the Antichrist is left standing to, and then that proceeds on to Armageddon. Calvary Chapel takes a position, the Russian invasion happens towards the beginning of the 7 years, somewhere in that gap. We don't know exactly where, but it happens there, just at the beginning of the 7 years. And then Antichrist comes on the scene and says, look what I did. Everybody follow me. I was able to come in and save the day. And or that's one way. Another way is he makes the covenant with Israel and many, Russia gets upset and they invade and attack him. We're going to see that in Daniel 11. Okay, done. Any questions? To be fair, I did cover a lot here. And I some of you are wondering, how on earth did you get into Thessalonians when recovering Daniel 9, verse 27? In order to understand Daniel 9, verse 27, you need to understand the foundation and the basis of what that last seven is all about. It has to do with the rapture of the church, the revealing of Antichrist, and the apostasy and so on. That's so fundamental. And if you just sort of skip past that and you go to the seven trumpets and the vial bowls and you're just sort of left floundering around with all that other stuff, this is real basic. This is foundational that you saw tonight. The trumpets and the seals and all that stuff, that's sort of incidental. Kurt. The first, what first part?
The first part.
Oh, this over here.
Yeah,
I know. I wasn't intending to get into so much detail here, but as I did, I realized how important it was, and I didn't have to, it takes hours to do these slides, so thanks for the suggestion. I'm going to do that. I'll do a little magnifying thing and get that little section just, maybe it'll help speed up the presentation. Okay, anybody else? Okay, let's stand. Thank you, Lord Father, for this evening, for your word, and help us with to understand this, because you told us to understand, and we're really trying to understand your word, Lord, and we don't want to be arrogant about it, because nobody has all the answers. You've left open-ended things here for us, and so we just want to thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things, and bless each and every person that came here tonight in a special way to understand that you are sovereign, you are on the throne, and you're bringing these things to pass, and so we thank you, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank you for hearing this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week this week. Know that God cares about every little detail of your life. And he just as he has everything all planned here, he has a plan for you. Just get in line with that plan and flow in it and be filled with the Spirit and walk in the power of his might this week. Don't let the devil pull you down in the name of Jesus. Let Satan be bound this week in your life. Do not let him tear you down. And as soon as he tries to, recognize it and give it back to the Lord and tell the Lord and let him do the battle for you. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week. Daniel 10 next week.